else, you're Christian, you have Jesus. The Bible says nothing can separate us from His love. On October 1st, 2011, over 1,400 people came to the campus of Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas, to hear two leading scholars debate the reliability of the New Testament. This was the second time Dallas Seminary, Theological Seminary's Dr. Wallace debated Dr. Bart Ehrman on this topic. And there were a variety of groups there, including DTS students. There were Mormons, atheists, the simply curious that gathered there in that auditorium, making that event the largest debate that ever took place in history regarding the New Testament. Dr. Ehrman is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Dr. Wallace serves at DTS as Professor of New Testament Studies and also founded the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He is one of those brainiacs, okay, who travels all over the world not only to discover but also to study the ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, an incredible scholar and student of Scripture, and best of all, a man who loves the Lord. On the other hand, Dr. Ehrman was apparently an evangelical at one time years ago, having co-authored a book with Bruce Metzger on the text of the New Testament. But he has since become a skeptic, okay? Just like this baffling long line of men who started out as conservative scholars, and even though they have studied in the Scriptures so much, have become liberal in their perspective. In fact, Dr. Wallace said that he was quite surprised at just how far in his skepticism Dr. Ehrman had gone in the last few years. Well, I read the interview done with Dr. Wallace as he looked back on the debate and read that this week. When he was asked, how did you prepare for a debate like this? He said, in my first debate with Dr. Ehrman, which was in April 2008 in New Orleans, he said, I prepared 4 hours a day for 14 months. Imagine that, studying textual criticism for 4 hours a day for 14 months. For the second debate, I prepared significantly less, but still a good amount. And this time, he just focused on Ehrman's arguments and the subject matter that might be brought up. And he had some of his interns search out and ask him the hardest questions that they could find. And then the interviewer asked Dr. Wallace, how did you feel going into the debate? He said, this is only my fourth debate ever. Ehrman had debated hundreds of times. He was on a national championship debate team in high school. With the odds stacked against me, I knew I needed lots of prayer. So prayer teams were formed at the seminary and in area churches both. And a professional film crew was hired to record this on DVD. Dr. Wallace admitted, even though I had debated him 3 years ago, and by all accounts I did very well in that debate, I was still nervous. In fact, precisely because I did well in the first debate, I was nervous. I figured that Ehrman would be loaded for bear this time. He said, right up until a few minutes before the debate, even after all the preparations I had done, I was a basket case. And here's the point of connection that I wanted to make of the story with today's message. Wallace said that just before he was to walk out on the platform to the podium, quote, I got down on my knees in my dressing room at the McFarland Auditorium of SMU. And I asked the Lord to give me courage and boldness. I knew that Ehrman had beat up on a lot of evangelical scholars before, and I had no reason to believe that the Lord would protect me from similar public humiliation. But I reminded the Lord that His reputation was on the line, and that regardless of how folks viewed me, I wanted them to see His magnificence. And he says, a supernatural calm came over me. And when I went on the stage, I was actually eager to do battle. And then when he was asked how the debates went, Now remember, 1,400 people, okay? A lot of them Dallas Seminary students. Think of these young men preparing for ministry, sitting and listening to a debate like this. Is their New Testament reliable? Non-believers, including Muslims, Mormons, truth seekers, agnostics, they were all there. He said the film crew interviewed people after the debate, and they purposely went out of their way to try to interview some of the atheists. There was this National Atheist Club that was well represented there, and they were there with their t-shirts with the word atheist emboldened in large letters on the front. Well, not one of them would even accept an interview. And those who were interviewed, out of all of those, only two thought the debate was even a tie. All the rest said Ehrman had lost and Dr. Wallace had won. Now, I doubt very seriously that you or I or anybody in this room will ever be called to serve Christ in such an academic, scholarly arena as that. But Jesus does call us to a similar purpose as his disciples, to magnify him. And no, you don't have to have a brilliant mind. You don't have to have studied in the world of academia. You don't have to have boatloads of knowledge under your belt. But every single one of us can bring glory to God simply by the way we live and by the standard of righteousness that we uphold. The subject that Christ is actually addressing here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, is the effect that his followers should have on their world, starting with their own community. So if Emmanuel Baptist Church doesn't salt and light its community, if we don't improve it in some way, then we're virtually of no value as far as the Lord is concerned and his desires. In order to place these verses in their proper context, we should note that it's actually Jesus' introduction of a new kingdom that he says he wants to improve the world with. And you'll notice the references to the context here of the word kingdom. You see it before you actually get to verse 5 in chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was about preaching the good news of the kingdom. And you see it right away then in the list of the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 3. He mentions the kingdom of heaven. Then he used the word inherit the earth, verse 5 of chapter 5. You'll see the word kingdom of heaven again in verse 10. It comes twice more in verse 19 and once more again in verse 20. The word kingdom, when you see it in the New Testament, could be understood in three different shades of meaning. First of all, it means heaven. And depending on the context, it just means simply that, the kingdom of heaven. That is where God dwells, and we will go to dwell with him someday. Secondly, it could be a reference at times to the future literal 1,000-year reign that Jesus will have when he comes back to the world and sets it up throughout the earth. Bible says in Revelation that will last for 1,000 years after he comes back. But thirdly, there is this spiritual aspect of the kingdom as well. That is for right now, in as much as we act like citizens of his kingdom. Here's a verse in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." These words in Matthew 5 proclaim the standard of kingdom righteousness that God demands of his people. And if the Beatitudes describe for us the essential character of the disciples of Jesus, the salt and light metaphors indicate their influence for good in the world. Yet this very notion that we as Christians can exert a healthy influence in our world should kind of catch us off guard. What possible influence could the people described in the Beatitudes exert in this hard, tough world? What lasting good can the poor and the meek do? Or the mourners and the merciful? and those who try to make peace and not war. Would they not be simply overwhelmed by this flood tide of evil? What can they accomplish whose passion is only an appetite for righteousness and whose weapon is simply the purity of their own heart? Are not such people, wouldn't they be too weak, feeble to achieve anything? Especially if we're a small minority in this world of ours that's going to maliciously be attacking and persecuting believers. Well, it's evident that Jesus didn't share those doubts. Rather, the reverse. And as incredible as it may sound, Jesus referred to this handful of Palestinian peasants as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So far-reaching was his influence, their influence supposed to be. In order to divine the nature of the influence Jesus wants, he goes to two domestic metaphors in these verses. Every home, however poor, used and still uses both salt and light. The basic truth that lies behind each of these two metaphors is that the church and the world are distinct communities. Okay, so on the one hand, there's the earth. On the other hand, there's you who are the earth's salt. Okay? On the one hand, there is the world. And on the other hand, there is you who is the light for the world. So it's true, the two communities, they and you, are related to each other. But interestingly, their relatedness depends on their distinctness. So it's important for us, I think, to assert very clearly at the beginning, in our day and age where it seems fashionable to blur the distinction between the church and the world. And it's happening in a lot of churches. Further, the metaphors tell us something about both communities. The world that we live in is evidently a dark place, meaning sinful, evil, ignorant place with little or no light of its own, void of goodness, void of the truth, since an external source of light is needed to illuminate it. The world also manifests a constant tendency to deteriorate. So it can't stop itself, really, from going from bad to worse. So only salt introduced from the outside can help stop that. So we, you and I, are set in this world with this double role as salt to arrest or at least hinder the process of moral and social decay, and as light to dispel the darkness of evil and ignorance. So in these verses 13 to 16, Jesus develops these two metaphors, these two object lessons or word pictures for us to realize how we are to leave our stamp on our world, which is so opposed to his norms for his kingdom. So here we go. Number one, write these down. We must keep our inward lives pure so that we can preserve some righteousness in our world until the king comes back. So it's crucial to maintain our own spiritual character. Otherwise, we won't be able to have any kind of moral quality sustained in our world. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, several interpretations of salt have been given, and maybe they're all kind of mixed in here included. Number one, it gives flavor. We know that. That's probably the most common use today. I think that was a side benefit, though, back in those days. Secondly, some say, well, if we're like salt, we create thirst for others to have more information. So if the world outside sees us as the church, as a unique people possessing certain qualities, they'll be attracted to that. They'll want to discover why we're different, and I think that's part of the meaning as well. But then someone says, no, salt along with manure is mentioned in Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, as something that makes the soil more productive. So we look at these verses in Luke 14, and it says this: salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Evidently, that would be different than the kind of salt that we use today, because salt normally would kill plants, I would think. But the meaning is that that they were to the disciples to leave their influence in the world so the world would be more productive, more fruit for God. I think, though, the main idea Jesus had in mind, even though all those things might be a part of it, in the ancient world, salt was mainly used as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators or freezers back then. If you were sitting in church back then, you wouldn't have air conditioning. Thanks to Larry Biesegger, by the way, who was here several times this week. He got it running a whole lot better. But they didn't have that at all back then. So for their food, salt was used as a preservative. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Apart from the righteousness that's to be part of our lives, the world turns ever more rotten and putrefied. So do you see how important it is for us to live righteously, and how devastating it is for the cause of Christ if we don't? Deadly spiritual erosion has plunged our world into darkness and evil and terror and hopelessness. There's this inescapable threat that we have today. We have disease, we have AIDS, killing people by the thousands. We have the abduction and trafficking of women and children. We have senseless murders. I mean, senseless murders. Alcoholism, drug addictions, pornography, other sexual immorality outside of marriage. We complain about the evil of the world, right? We do that too. We see it all over the television. We see it in newspapers, the internet. They're all full of it. In fact, we've discovered it in our politicians and even in some of our prestigious football coaches. But you see, the rottenness of the world is a direct reflection on us. Do you get that point? Here's the question. If we, Christ's disciples, were more righteous, would our neighbors and our cities and our politicians be? Evidently, Christians in America aren't having all that much impact. Why? Well, it goes back to the level of righteousness that we live by. Every single sin that we allow into our lives means that we will be that much less effective and influential in our world. So you and I are to have this effect of delaying moral and spiritual decay. Now, the rest of verse 13, I think, gives us a warning. If you read that again, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salt again? It's no longer good for anything. It's had to be thrown out and trampled by men. So here's the next point. If we don't, that is, if we don't live Christ's righteousness, Christ may set us aside as useless. What happens to the salt if it loses its saltiness? Well, I understand, chemically speaking, that sodium chloride is actually a very stable compound, and it hardly ever does that internally. But it can be diluted when it's mixed with other substances so that it no longer brings its desired effect, and the staying power against corruption is lost in the symbolism. So once it does that, it's rejected as a useless commodity, thrown out on the street, just trampled on. The same thing could happen to us, either as individuals or, I think, as a church. I kind of liken this warning here to what Jesus said also in his sermon to the church at Ephesus, recorded in Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 5, he threatened that he would take their lampstand down. See, I don't ever want Emmanuel Baptist Church to be put on the shelf or just set aside as useless by Christ. No longer effective as a deterrent against evil. All right, well, speaking of lampstands, the second object lesson he gives is in verses 14 to 16. And whereas salt speaks of inward character, light speaks of outward works or good deeds. Christ says this. Here's our second main point. Our outward good deeds should be on display so that it points unbelievers to God. We are to radiate, in other words, to the world by taking Christ and his truth and his standard of living into our communities. Go to verses 14 and 16 again. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That is, the disciples of Jesus were not supposed to conceal the truth that they know or the truth of who we are. We're not to pretend to be other than who we are, to display our Christianity as something that's very visible, or to be our true Christian selves, openly living that out, that life described in the Beatitudes, not be ashamed of the Christ whom we belong to and live for. I'm not sure we can really appreciate the force of this first illustration Jesus used here in verse 14 when he says, a city set on a hill. Because we live in such a modernized environment where light is so readily available. You know, we're living in the sunshine right now in the middle of the day and we still have lights on in the room. But suppose you go to some remote area, to Canada this summer with your family to go camping. And you could be hundreds of miles away from the nearest city. And if you're on a cloudy night and there's no electricity available, the blackness is total. A hand, you know, just put 3 inches in front of your face. You couldn't see it. Like being in a cavern with the lights off. But if there's a city nearby, even if it's still some quite a distance away, the darkness is relieved. Likewise, if we live like we should, our testimony just cannot be hidden. Imagine a world, if you would, with hundreds of millions of watts of electricity, all that power at our instant disposal. I mean, we just get a small taste of the absence of that. You know, when we have a storm and our power goes out, and we have to search for our candles and our battery-operated lights. But we could understand just how terrible darkness can be if it were total. Man recalls a time, or the times when he was a young boy and he would go flounder fishing on the Texas Gulf shores with his dad. And I'd never been flounder fishing, so I'm relying completely on his information. He says, about the time it starts to get dark, you're supposed to go out with a portable lantern, you walk down to the edge of the shore, and then you wade out into the waters till where you're about knee deep. And in the calm waters, I guess the flounder will swim right up. And they'll just kind of settle down in the sand and the mud and just sit there very still and waiting for their supper to come by. Usually an unassuming mullet or shrimp. But what the flounder doesn't realize when you're hunting for them is they're about to be somebody else's supper. And so you're walking along and you're swinging the lantern and you peer down into the water for the outline of a flounder lying absolutely still. And when you spot one, down goes the gig or harpoon, and you catch it, and in this flurry of activity, you're finally able to get it up on to your string. Now, when this guy was very small, he says he was much more concerned about getting back home in the dark than he was for searching and locating flounder on the ocean floor. But he wanted to be with his dad, okay, so he'd take the risk. And if he asked him once, he said he asked him a dozen times, every time that they went floundering, he says, Dad, in case the lantern goes out, do you know how to get back home? Yeah, son, don't worry, we'll get back, no problem. Just watch for the flounder. I know, Dad, but is there plenty of fuel in the lantern? Yes, there's plenty of fuel in the lantern. Now watch for the flounder. Well, he remembers when they got to one point along this winding seashore that they would round this certain point. And after that, it was like the point of no return in his mind. And he says that's when he always feared this transitional moment. And he still remembers, he says, how he kind of peered back around the corner to see the bay cottage with the light of his home one last time. Because he knew after that, the lantern's glow was their only hope that would pierce this utter darkness. Well, one occasion, he says they'd gotten, he thought, about a mile beyond the turning point. And at that point, he says, it's when his dad gigged a flounder. And this one, with its fins and its wide tail, splashed up the water in the sand in such a flurry that it hit the glass of the lantern. that went out. Well, it was suddenly pitch black, and he says he was scared spitless. Well, his dad had not told him, but he always carried a flashlight in his hip pocket. What a relief when he turned it on. Are the batteries in the flashlight good, Dad? Dad reassured him that they were new. So there they were, miles from home, knee-deep in water, surrounded by this thick darkness on a moonless night. And he said, that single ray of light was our only hope, but it was all we needed. See, when you live in darkness and you have no ray of hope, you don't even know where home is. And that's the way it is for a majority of people in our world, folks. Some people are born and raised and then die in cultures that have never even seen the first ray of a flashlight. Imagine that. So we should not be the kind of Christians who do nothing but shine our light for ourselves or shine the light on each other, always growing in knowledge and getting better in righteousness if we're not out there in our communities. Jesus says to shine the light for the world into the darkness where it's really needed. Spend less time in your own well-lighted little worlds in your all-Christian realm and more time there in the darkness. So you say your work environment is just terrible. What an opportunity. You think, as it seems, you're the only one in your entire company who knows the Savior. Great. You're the one who has the light. Darkness in the Bible is a symbol of evil. And it's the darkness of evil that becomes total when there's no longer a Christian witness in that place. A light like ours is so important that it would be ludicrous to think that anyone would want to extinguish it like the flickering flame of a lamp. People just don't do that. It makes no sense. You don't smother light. You put it on a lampstand so everybody can see. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Remember that little chorus? I didn't sing that version of it. I sang the version of it when I was a little boy growing up in my church. Shining all over our kingdom. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Great truth in that little song. How do we do this? What is it that makes up our light? Verse 16. Well, first of all, it's our humility. That was verse 3. It's our hatred of sin, verse 4. It's our meekness, verse 5. It's our striving after righteousness, verse 6. It's our mercy, verse 7. It's our purity of heart, verse 8. It's our endeavors for peacemaking, verse 9. It's living out the Beatitudes, or good deeds, Jesus said. And then secondly, since light in Scripture is a common symbol of truth in the Bible, the Christian's shining light must surely include our spoken testimony. It could mean that we're supposed to be more courageous and more outspoken in condemning evil. We don't often do that. We don't want the unchristians to be mad at us, right? Sometimes, though, standards slip in a community or in a nation for lack of a Christian protest. Martin Luther made the point, going back to the salt metaphor, that denunciation and proclamation go hand in hand. He says, yes, they'll criticize us for it, but sometimes salt has to be sharp and biting and rubbed into their wounds, showing the evil side and denouncing what is not right. And the real salt and light is true exposition of the Scripture, whose gospel actually denounces the whole world in sin. That lets nothing stand for someone to be saved and go to heaven except simple trust in Jesus Christ. So evangelism must also be counted, I think, as one of those good works by which our light shines. And then what happens when we do this? This is the next point. If we don't live righteously as salt, Christ is going to set us aside as Jesus. If we do this, though, others may believe in Christ and be saved. Why will the world again, treat us with hatred and persecution. Well, generally speaking, because we live out a righteous standard of living. It's so different from them. Specifically because we belong to Christ. If it hated him, it will hate us. But therein lies the genius of Jesus' counter strategy. If we become assimilated to non-Christians and we get contaminated by the impurities of the world, we lose our influence. See, our influence on people depends on being distinct, again, not identical. And so by our being different, the people of the world might realize at some point that, you know, hey, they are different. And be attracted to that. There's something missing in my life. I want what they have. How come they live in the same place and yet they seem to be able to live a different kind of style of life? How is it that I can't conquer this habit? That, you know, so-and-so seems to never struggle with it. Why is it that their love seems so deep and lasting and ours is so shallow and fickle? How is it that she can forgive a wrong and never hold a grudge? And I simply can't get over it. How can these people exude such kindness and courtesy and joy? They have so much compassion and patience than anyone I've ever known. I've never seen such integrity. This guy wouldn't think of taking a dime that wasn't his. So you get the message? It's the difference that makes the difference. John Stott reminds us of another children's chorus. When he wrote, I sometimes think how splendid it would be if non-Christians, curious to discover the secret and source of our light, were to come up to us and ask, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. You know, that guy's different. She's different. Wonder what makes them that way. Why do they shine like that? As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It's then that the world is made to listen to our message, though it may hate it at first. Earl Palmer, in his book entitled The Enormous Exception, tells the story of a pre-med student at the University of California, Berkeley, who became a Christian after, quote, a long journey through doubts and questions. In other words, they had struggled with it, rejected Christianity, struggled with it. You know, they almost got there, but didn't. Well, when Palmer asked him why he finally chose to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, he answered that what had tipped the scales were the actions of a classmate who happened to be a Christian. And during the previous term, when this pre-med student had been very ill, and I suppose you only understand this if you were in pre-med school, but he was ill with the flu, and as a result, he had to miss 10 days of school. Well, without any fanfare or complaints, he says, his Christian classmate collected all the assignments, went over them with him, helped him catch up, gave his own time to do all of that. The pre-med student said, you know, this kind of living just isn't done. I wanted to know what made this guy act the way he did. I even found myself asking if I could go to church with him. I felt more alive when I was around this guy. So God had used this salt and light Christian to be the spiritual scales that tipped in favor of Christ in this mind of this young pre-med student so as to be a preservative influence. And more than that, so that through these practical ways that might seem rather small, his friend and fellow student gained a more profound preservation of life, eternal life. How else could a person of the world living in sin and darkness ever get to the point of actually praising God? Verse 16. Well, by being convinced to trust Christ as Savior and join us as his disciples. The light is good deeds performed by Jesus' followers, performed in such a righteous way that at least some people will recognize these followers of Jesus as sons of God. And they'll come to praise this Father of theirs because they come to be sons themselves. When we look back at these two metaphors, we see they're deliberately phrased in order to be parallel to each other. In each case, Jesus makes an affirmation. He says, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then he adds a condition on which the affirmation depends. The salt must retain its saltiness. The light must be allowed to shine. Salt is good for nothing if it loses its saltiness. We are useless for the Lord if we allow our righteousness to be corrupted. Light is good for nothing if it's concealed, we are useless to the Lord if we hide our witness. I think for a variety of reasons, many Christians have lost that vision of witness, and we're slow to get back to it. In our best days, there has been things like the abolition of slavery, abolition of child labor, the establishment of orphanages, prison reform, rebuilding destroyed homes, medical care, feeding the hungry. In all of those areas, in various nations and societies, it's been followers of Jesus Christ who have spearheaded those ministries. But how can we gain a hearing if no one is listening? The featured speaker of the 1994 National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. was a small, frail, old woman. No political credentials at all. Yet she stood fearlessly at the podium, surrounded by President and Mrs. Clinton and various other government leaders. These prayer breakfasts generally avoid controversy, but not this one. I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, Mother Teresa declared. It's a war against the child, a direct killing of the innocent child, murder by the mother herself. By abortion, the mother does not learn to love, but kills even her own child to solve her problems. And by abortion, the father is told that he doesn't have to take any responsibility at all for the child he has brought into the world. That father is likely to put other women into the same trouble. So abortion just leads to more abortion. Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. This is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion. Now, on that day, in that speech, that just happened to be her topic that she chose. And as Mother Teresa concluded, the crowd rose and applauded in a thunderous applause. And when the Clintons and the Gores remained seated in their stoic expression, they clapped all the more and all the longer. Well, soon it was President Clinton's turn to speak, and when he got up, even though his own administration had broadened federal support and tolerance of abortion, here's what he said first. It's hard to argue with a life so well lived. And that was a strategic moment. Here is this aged, weak, stooped woman who had built a platform with her life that caught the attention of some of those influential people in the world at that time. And so her speech was a victory for truth, even though in this battle there's scarcely very many of those. And it came not by political lobbying or by petitioning, but by the power of a life that had indisputable credibility. Now, I have fundamental differences with some of Mother Teresa's beliefs, but none of us can deny that she lived her life serving others. And the quality of her life gave power to her speech in this way. She's a model for us. We who have and know the truth. That we can catch the attention of a shamelessly sinful society, gain then a hearing for the gospel, and in that way overcome evil with good. Christian's character is described in the Beatitudes, and a Christian's influence, as defined by salt and light metaphors, are then intrinsically related to one another. Our influence depends on our character, as I said. But we see these Beatitudes, and we see how they are so exacting, and it's such a high standard. Well, it might be helpful then for us to close here by looking back at both paragraphs and note the incentives that Jesus gives for living a righteous life. Three things very quickly. First, this is the way we ourselves will be blessed. You choose a righteous life, God declares you to be blessed. Those who please Him, that is, those who find fulfillment themselves. True blessedness is in goodness, nowhere else. Secondly, this is the way the world will best be served. We ourselves will be blessed. The world will best be served. Jesus' followers have this immense privilege of being the world's betterment and influence if we follow the Beatitudes. Thirdly, this is the way God will be glorified. Here, towards the beginning of his ministry, Jesus tells his disciples that if they let their light shine so their good works are seen, the Father in heaven will be glorified. Go to the end of the ministry of Jesus on earth. In the upper room, he says practically the same truth in John chapter 15, verse 8. But by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The Lord's reputation is on the line. So how badly do we want people to see his magnificence? So this then is the great desirability of the good and Christ-like life of Christian counterculture. It brings blessing to ourselves, salvation to others, and ultimately glory to God. Such is the power of a life well lived. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to know that power. We are so weak and frail. We may not be like that physically, but we are certainly like that spiritually, with the old nature living in us. We are but dust. We need your strength and your power. Help us to be self-disciplined. Help us to reject all unrighteousness and all impurities. Motivate us, Lord, starting today and tomorrow and the next day and all week and consistently here on out for as long as you allow us to live on this earth, that we will follow your righteous ways, that we won't hide our witness, but will be bold with it into our world. We desire to be used by you, Lord, not set aside. We desire Emmanuel Baptist Church to be that way, Lord, not set aside. Help us to be your light, Lord, to this lost and dark world. Pray it in Jesus' name.